Well, if you want to open with me in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 2, as we continue to make our way through this particular minor prophet. Hosea was predominantly a prophet to the northern 10 tribes of Israel, and yet this book had a great impact in Judah, years after the 10 northern tribes had been taken into captivity to Assyria. We begin reading here in verse 1, and we will read through the end of the chapter. Say to your brothers, you are my people. And to your sisters you have received mercy. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I stripped her naked and make her as in the day she was born, make her like a wilderness, make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom, for their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread, my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, my drink. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. She did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for bale. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, my wine in its season. I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. I will put an end to all her mirth, to her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she offered offerings to them and adorned herself with ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and I will bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at that time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. No longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from your mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the creeping things on the ground. I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens, they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil. They shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land. I will have mercy on no mercy. I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege of reading this letter. Some 25 to 3,000 years old, and yet we pray that you would still speak to us through it this morning, that you would, by the power of your Spirit, drive your word deep in our hearts, change us, transform us, give us an understanding of your grace and your mercy. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. At some point in our lives, almost all of us have felt betrayed. Hopefully you've never had to experience the level of betrayal that we see here in the book of Hosea, having an unfaithful spouse. And yet all of us, married or not, have at one time or another been betrayed. Those times when someone who is supposed to be faithful ends up stabbing you in the back. Perhaps a coworker stabbed you in the back. Perhaps some relative has broken off contact, refusing to ever talk to you again. Perhaps you had a parent who ran on out on you when you were a child, or that boss who at the last second gave your promised promotion to someone else. It's like that searing hot iron has been driven straight through our heart, leaving us gasping for air, that agony, that weight of betrayal. How do you respond to that type of betrayal? How would you respond to that person who betrayed you? I'm not asking you to imagine what you would do to them in a sinful sort of way. My wife once told me that she would not divorce me if I was unfaithful. She said there'd be no point in divorcing me because I would be dead. No, I'm asking you to consider, would you be merciful? Would you be merciful? Would you be forgiving? And what if, to make the situation even worse, what if the person who is betraying you was not repentant, but was continuing to betray you, was betraying you even right now? Not a past betrayal, not a past incident years ago, but right now, and they're not the least bit repentant. Don't feel the least bit sorry about that brazen betrayal. Would you be merciful to them? Would you confront them? Would you ask them to stop? Would you try to convince them to stop? What if that betrayal was a spouse? Would you attempt to woo them back? Send them flowers, schedule dates, profess your undying love? I think it's safe to say most of us would probably take my wife's approach in that situation. All of which is what makes God's response here in Hosea chapter 2 all that much more incredible. As we're studying the book of Hosea, we're studying a book that's most well known for the fact that Hosea was told to marry a woman of adultery. And so he marries Gomer. We find out in chapter 3 that that was a command that he fulfilled literally because he married an actual prostitute who continues to act as a prostitute, continues to commit adultery, and continues to be unfaithful to him. And of course, all of this is meant to be a living parable, an example of what Israel has done to God. Israel, here again, specifically those 10 northern tribes, although we know from history it became true in Judah and the southern tribes as well, but these tribes have followed after other gods. They have worshipped other gods, committed spiritual adultery through idolatry. They've worshipped Baal. They've worshipped Baal's wife, Asherah. They have worshipped Molech and Chemosh and all the other gods of the pagan pantheon. Israel was a prostitute religiously, not content to just have one liaison to follow one other god, but to follow all of them, going after many lovers as it's described here. And we would expect that God would do exactly then what he has prophesied that he will do in Hosea chapter 1, that he will bring judgment. He will bring destruction. He will have no mercy. That he will say to these people, "You are not my people." That he will bring upon them the bloody slaughter that ended the line of Ahab, that he will bring what happened at Jezreel to come upon the current king of the line of Jehu. And then we come to Hosea chapter 2, and we begin to suddenly see things in a new light. Yes, the judgment of God upon Israel for her wickedness, but we also see in chapter 2 the tender, patient, loving kindness of God. We see this first in verses 1 through 9 as God is giving Israel a warning against wickedness. "Plead," says God, "plead with your mother," speaking almost of Israel as in the third person. "Hosea, along with all your brothers and sisters," the truly faithful ones there in verse 1, "plead with Israel to repent because of the judgment that is coming. Or else," says God, "or else," verse 3, "lest I will strip her naked." The first few verses here of chapter 2 are on somewhat of a PG-13 level. They're a little risque. They're a little graphic. They're meant to be shocking, this graphic picture of spiritual adultery and the destruction that's going to come upon Israel in verse 3. Figurative nakedness, but also literal nakedness, as Israel is stripped before the nations, as the Assyrians come and literally strip Israel, stripping the land, stripping the people, doing what armies do when they invade another culture. Many would be taken naked in captivity to Assyria, and these words would be literally fulfilled. All the precious commodities that Israel desires there in verse 5 are going to be taken away. Everything of value is going to be stripped from the land. This section of Hosea really functions almost like a bridge out ahead sign, warning us that the bridge is out and that if you keep going, there's going to be a major accident. You're going to drive simply off the cliff. I suppose you could ignore the sign. I certainly don't recommend that. Although we see every week on Highway 81 those who ignore the safety speed limits or the warnings not to drink and drive, and we see them suffering the destruction that happens when we break those laws. So God is warning Israel. He's warning them, the bridge is out. He's warning them, you need to stop. Stop this behavior, or this is what's going to happen. This will end badly for you. Which we might think makes perfect sense. This is a warning. This is sort of like those chest pains before a heart attack or a low funds notice from the bank or a rent due notice from the landlord telling us something needs to change. The light on the dashboard comes on saying you need to change your oil or you're almost out of gas. We're used to warnings. God is warning the people here of their wickedness. Except what is so remarkable is that this is not a neutral situation that is going on right now in Israel. This is far worse than the symptoms of a health problem or notices from the bank. This is more like being at the grocery store, where you see that incorrigible child repeatedly pushing items off of the grocery shelves. Bags of flour are exploding everywhere. Cans of mayonnaise have been smashed all over the floor. And then the parent comes and looks at the child and says, "If you do that one more time, mommy's going to be really angry." And we think, if you do that one more time, lady, look at the floor. It's covered in flour. It's covered in mayonnaise. One more time? What's wrong with you? What kind of a parent are you? Discipline your child. Look what your child has already done. Discipline your child. Take care of this. Or that car that's going 80 out on Highway 81. It's going 120 miles an hour. It's weaving in and out of traffic. And you almost have this sense of glee, of delight, as you suddenly see the lights on the police car come on and pull over that car. And then you find out later that they only got a warning. A warning? They could have killed somebody. A warning? Why would you give them a warning? They needed a ticket. Only the scenario here in Hosea involves a marital situation, the relationship between a husband and a wife, a situation of unfaithfulness. So it's more like a friend confiding in you that their spouse has been completely unfaithful for the last 20 years. In fact, not only has that spouse been unfaithful for the last 20 years, that spouse is currently having five affairs at this very moment. And so your friend tells you, "I have decided to put my foot down and tell my spouse that if they don't stop those five affairs right this minute, I might get angry." And you're sitting there thinking, "You might get angry? You mean you're not angry now? This has been going on for 20 years. It's going on now. What's wrong with you? Are you even paying attention to what your spouse is doing here?" And if we really stop and consider what God is saying here when he says that he's going to give them a warning, we should have the same reaction. A warning? Why are you giving them a warning? Do you not see what they're doing right now? This very moment they're being unfaithful. This very moment they're worshiping other gods. With all the heinous practices that go along with those other gods, everything from ritualistic temple prostitution to child sacrifice, all of which in Israel's law deserves death. And God is saying, "You better stop that or I'm going to judge you. You better stop that. Don't do that anymore or I will judge you in the future." We're thinking, "God, this is ridiculous. Judge them now. Why not just wipe them off the face of the planet? Why not just send them a virus, causing them die horrific deaths? They deserve death and destruction, and yet you're not even going to give them a ticket? You're just going to give them a warning? They don't deserve a warning. They deserve judgment. They don't deserve the pleading here in verse 3. They deserve judgment, and yet God gives warnings. In fact, he gives more warnings in verses 6 through 9. He says, "I'm going to withdraw the blessings of the harvest. I'm going to make military alliances difficult for you," in verses 6 and 7, unproductive, along with the false pagan ceremonies that were supposed to make the land fruitful. All of that is going to stop working. God is going to take away from them all the blessings. He's going to begin to pour out on them some of the curses from the covenant, warning them. God's going to try to make them desire to come back to him. And yet we're left wondering, not only where is the judgment, but why would you want such an unfaithful group of people to come back anyway? Why do you still want them? How could you remain so patient? How could you remain so long-suffering with them, giving warning after warning after warning, and then attempting to bribe your own people to come back and worship you? God, you should judge them. And yet what we're seeing here in these first 9 verses of Hosea chapter 2 is really a testimony of God's grace and mercy. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans, it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. God is indeed long-suffering and patient with us in our sin in a way that confounds our human understanding of patience. Because when we in our human understanding would expect patience to be exhausted, God continues in patience for centuries, enduring year after year after year with faithless people, calling them back again and again and again, constantly to no avail. And yet still he continues. It's such a patience that we see in God here, such a tenderness, a kindness that God would put up with such awful, wretched, wicked people. In fact, that's really what we see throughout the Old Testament. Even in Genesis chapter 3, God said, "On the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And Adam and Eve did die spiritually on that day. And yet God, in his grace and his mercy, allowed them to live physically, allowed the line of humankind to continue until thousands of years later, the descendant of Eve, the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, came, God in the flesh, born to die to save his people from their sins, crushing the head of the serpent. God in his patience actually provided a means of salvation, calling his people to repentance in Christ. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3, God in his righteousness and forbearance had passed over former sins until the time that Christ was put forth as a propitiation for sin, until Christ was put forward as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. God in his righteousness could have ended Adam and Eve right then, could have wiped them off the face of the planet, and instead in his mercy he endured with us until that time that he would call us to faith in him, when we would turn from following the darkness and instead trust in Jesus Christ, that sacrifice of Christ in our place, his death on the cross in our place, his life of righteousness, living the life that we could not live, until we come to that point of death, when God, having been patient with us for our entire lifetime, takes us to be with him, completely undoing all the effects of sin. God continues to be patient. Lost in our sins as we were, God could have destroyed us even, but instead he's patient with us, has been patient with us until he brings us to that point of faith, and then he's patient with us for our entire lifetime until he brings us to that point of glory. We see such forbearance, we see such kindness, we see such grace and tenderness in God here in Hosea chapter 2, but even in our own lives, as his kindness, his forbearance, his patience really does bring us to that point of repentance where we trust in him. And God's gracious loving kindness continues in verses 10 through 13. Finally, the judgment comes. Finally, Israel is going to receive what they deserve. Verse 11, the end of the celebration, the end of the feasts. Verse 12, the end of the harvests, the end of the fig trees. Verse 13, punishment. Finally, this is what we were expecting, punishment. Finally, the stripping naked of the nation, as in verse 10. Laid waste before the nations, exposed as weak, powerless, vulnerable, attacked on all sides by all the surrounding peoples. This is what we expected, not simply warnings against wickedness, but the wages of wickedness finally poured out. This makes sense. This is what we expected. And then we come to verse 14. Verses 14 through 23, and our shock returns. Israel saw the bridge sign out, and yet they continued. They continued, they crashed off the bridge, they plunged into the darkness of the ravine, smashed along the ground below. We thought, this is the end of the story. Israel has gotten what they deserve. They ignored the warnings, they have received the judgment. God has wiped his hands clean of Israel. He is done with them. And yet instead, in the rest of Hosea chapter 2, we see God promising to wipe away the wages of Israel's wickedness. And not just wipe away the wages of Israel's wickedness, to wipe away the wickedness itself. This is unbelievable. Finally, we get to that point of judgment, and God's saying, I'm going to remove it. I'm going to remove the wickedness. It's that grand reversal that we've continued to see in the book of Joel and even in Hosea chapter 1, where God takes the people who were not my people, he says, and makes them his people, those who had no mercy, and gives them mercy. He's going to pour out his loving kindness upon a group of people who are wicked and unfaithful. And when we thought the story was over, God wipes it all away. Starting there in verse 14, God says, "Behold, I will allure her, and I will speak tenderly to her." We look at this and we think, you're going to do what? You're going to allure her? This is that same friend complaining about their spouse having had 20 years of affairs, complaining about the 5 affairs that are going on right now. And your friend looks at you and says, do you think I should send my spouse a nice Hallmark card telling them just how much I love them? Do you think that would help? You're sitting there thinking, no, I think you should get your head examined. Your spouse clearly doesn't love you, clearly doesn't respect you, doesn't care that they've hurt you. This has been going on for decades, is going on right now, and you want to send them a Hallmark card? But this is what God does here. Not only do we see his loving kindness and his patience of waiting and warning about the coming of the wages of wickedness, we see his kindness after some of those wages have actually come upon Israel for their sin. Even after Israel has reaped the promised consequences, even after they have reaped the wages of their sin, still God says, I'm going to win back the hearts of the people. He says he's going to bring them back as in the days of her youth there in verse 15 when she first came out of the land of Egypt, kind of resetting the clock as it were. And then God actually mentions the covenant that he's going to make there in verse 18 with the beasts of the fields, with the birds of the heavens and the creeping things on the ground. A reference all the way back to Genesis 1. He says, I'm going to reset it all. We're going to start all over. And God says, and I'm not just going to win back your hearts by taking it all the way back to the beginning. I'm actually going to change the people's hearts. Verse 17, he says, no longer would the name of Baal be on their lips. Instead, only the Lord will be the husband of Israel. The name Baal can actually mean husband or master. And yet God here uses a different word for husband. He uses a different word for man. He says, we're not even going to use the name Baal in a general sense to even mean master or even mean husband. We're going to so completely remove that name from the hearts and the mouths of the people that you're going to use a completely different vocabulary word to call me husband. Verse 19, God says, I will betroth you to me forever. Verse 20, betroth you to me in faithfulness, where before there was betrayal, faithlessness, abandonment, a chasing after the Baals. Instead, there's going to be righteousness and justice and mercy. Certainly a reference to God's justice and righteousness and mercy and loving kindness, but also a hint here of Israel's faithfulness and righteousness, a change of heart, a change of behavior, a change of character. God is going to wipe away not just the wages of the wickedness, he's going to remove it altogether. He's going to change their hearts so that they are betrothed to him in faithfulness. A new start, a new creation even, going back all the way to the beginning, a fresh beginning, a new beginning, having removed so completely the effects of sin, going all the way back to that state of holiness, perfection, faithfulness that was in the Garden of Eden. Only now God says it's going to continue forever in a time of peace and safety and security, a perfect marriage enduring forever. What God is describing here is nothing less than perfection, nothing less than a perfect paradise, peace and perfect faithfulness. This is a glorious picture being described here that we often think of in terms of romance stories of the happily ever after. And yet consider what we have seen so far in this chapter, and really think about what is being described here. This is that same friend, that one who has been married to that unfaithful spouse for 20 years, who is having 5 affairs right now. And they're sitting there and they're describing to you the happily ever after, their dream of retirement, of sitting on the beach with their faithful spouse, enjoying the waves, enjoying the sunset. It's just so romantic. And then you realize that the person that they're talking about is the spouse that they are married to at this very moment. That the spouse who is being unfaithful to them now is the spouse that they're thinking of as that faithful spouse who's going to be with them in retirement. And you think to yourself, this is unbelievable. It's never going to happen. Never. It's been decades and there has been absolutely no change. There have been all these years of unfaithfulness, the current unfaithfulness. Do you really think that they're going to change their behavior? And yet God here is painting that glorious future. And he is saying, I'm not finding a new people. I'm not finding a different people. I'm not going to go find a different Israel. I'm going to take this Israel, this very Israel that is being unfaithful to me, and I am going to make them faithful. This very people who are about to reap the wages of their wickedness, who are going to be destroyed by Assyria, who are going to be overthrown, and yet I am going to call them to myself in faithfulness. Not a different people, not a different spouse, this unfaithful spouse, says God, this same one, this same wicked, faithless people who were just told no mercy, just told not my people, just told about the bloody overthrow at Jezreel, this people, says God, these will be the faithful ones, betrothed to me forever, and they will indeed be faithful. this faithless people will be changed and transformed and made new. This is that same miraculous transformation that we see throughout the Old Testament, the heart of stone being replaced with the heart of flesh, with having the dead bones live, with having the law of God written on the hearts, the faithless becoming faithful, sinful becoming sinless. This is the transforming power of the grace of God at work in human hearts. This is the grace of God changing and regenerating and sanctifying and purifying and glorifying the hearts of human beings, making the faithless faithful. This is what God promises to do for his people. And this is what God has done for you and I, those who are not Israelites by birth, who have been grafted into Israel. We who as human beings have hearts that are veritable idol factories. We followed the spirit of the power of the air. We followed after Satan. We were members of the kingdoms of darkness. We were captive to our sin, worshiping anything but God. We weren't adulterous in the sense that Israel is being adulterous here, because we were not part of a covenant with God. We were actually excluded from that covenant, and yet we were still doing all the same things. We were still spiritually prostituting ourselves to the things of this world. And yet still, we who were not a people by name, not God's people by name, have been made the people of God, and have received this same transformation of heart as is promised to Israel. God, by his grace, regenerated us who were dead in our sins. He made us alive. He convicted us of our sin. He called us to himself. He saved us. He redeemed us. He purified us. He made us holy in Jesus Christ, delivering us from the punishment and the power of sin, and is now at work in us, continuing to deliver us from the presence of sin. He is purifying us and making us holy. He is making us faithful, making us more and more like Jesus Christ, at work in our hearts right now. What God has done for us in Christ, who were not a part of Israel, not my people, is every bit as amazing and incredible and wonderful and mind-blowing as what God promises to do for Israel here in Hosea chapter 2. Taking unfaithful, idolatrous, spiritually prostituting human beings, and not only warning them of the wages of sin, the death, the hell that awaits every human being because of our sin, not only patiently leading us to repentance, but then wiping it all away. Wiping all the sin away, wiping the wages away, nailing our sins to Christ on the cross, allowing him to die for our sins, pouring out God's wrath upon Christ on the cross, and then giving us the righteousness of Christ, so that we are indeed a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. We have been set free from our spiritual condition. We've been bought back from our master, from sin and Satan and the law, paying the price of death that was required through Christ, paying it that we might indeed become the children of God, that we might receive mercy, along with Israel here, verses 21 through 23, that we might be told, you are my people. And not just my people, you are my children, says God. You are my faithful bride, betrothed to me in faithfulness. And now that happily ever after that's been promised to Israel here awaits us as well, where we, along with Israel, will enjoy that marriage supper of the Lamb for all eternity, as the saints from Israel and the saints who have been grafted in are betrothed to Christ forever in faithfulness. This is the glorious picture of Hosea chapter 2. It's a glorious picture that is almost unfathomable as we consider what Israel is like at this very moment. And yet we have here in Hosea chapter 2 a beautiful picture of the grace of God. We have that warning, that call to repentance, that warning about the wages of wickedness. And if you're watching this morning and you've never confessed your sins, have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then please hear the warning of Hosea chapter 2. Hear the bad news. Hear the judgment, the wages of wickedness that is coming, the hell that awaits us for all eternity for our sin. But then also repent and trust in Christ, as he's promised to us here in the gospel. Trust in him for forgiveness. Because what we have here in Hosea chapter 2 is an encouragement and a hope and a reminder that God has taken faithless people and has saved us, has redeemed us, and is now at work making us faithful. And that even now in this time between our coming to faith in Christ and our death, or going when Christ returns, going to glory, we continue to see sin. We continue to see us being unfaithful to our husband, being unfaithful to Christ and serving other gods, striving after the things of this world. And yet we still remember that God, our faithful husband, is at work in our hearts. He is still working to transform us right now, betrothing us to himself in faithfulness until that time when we will be in glory and we will be completely free from all the effects of sin, and we will indeed be faithful as God completes his process of salvation in us. God has changed our hearts. He has transformed our hearts just as he promised Israel that he would. He is changing our hearts. And one day we will eternally, perfectly, faithfully be with him for all time. I pray that even as we consider our ongoing sinful condition even now, that we would take hope from Hosea chapter 2, that we would remember our faithful, merciful, gracious, tender, loving God, that he is indeed faithful, and he will accomplish his purpose in us to make us faithful as well. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for your faithfulness, your patience. We thank you for your loving kindness. We thank you for saving us, redeeming us. Continue to work faithfulness in us, Heavenly Father. Continue to cause us to strive after you, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Well, friends, as we study Hosea chapter 2, and we see that picture of God and Israel, of Hosea and Gomer, and we are reminded of the faithfulness and the faithlessness of the two parties, and of course how this points us to the great exchange, our sin for Christ's righteousness, our faithlessness for his faithfulness. What a marvelous picture that is. And our closing hymn this morning sings just about that very thing. It's a hymn that typically we sing around the Lord's Supper, around the Lord's table, but it's also, in light of the themes we've been considering this morning, a very suitable hymn to conclude our worship today and to respond to the sermon. So turn with me, if you would, in your worship guides, and let's sing together our hymn of response. Hear, O my Lord, I see thee face to face.
With firm and determined.
Now, friends, receive the Lord's benediction, the good word, his blessing, as we conclude our time together. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all, both this day and forevermore. Amen.